Why are you here on earth? Some people will reject that question as having validity because it assumes in the question that life indeed has meaning and purpose. Others will answer with generalities like, we're here to make the world a better place, to leave it somewhat better than when we first came. But that kind of answer only pushes the question back farther to ask, well, why is the world here? For those people who see themselves as authentic Christians, followers of Jesus, the answer really to both questions, why are we here, why is the world here, is really the same. And it seems to me that even from a purely evolutionary perspective, the answer to the both question is the same as well. If we have all evolved together and from one another, then there's not really that much difference between Mother Earth and we who are here now. Well, I hope this isn't a case of trying too hard, but I think that the answer to those kinds of questions has import for the subject we'll talk about this morning. That is the topic of shepherding groups. Let me just define what those are, particularly for people who may not be familiar with them. And what we'll do is introduce what they are at the beginning, and then we'll come back actually to them at the very end of the talk this morning. So shepherding groups, just a definition, are these. Shepherding groups are small groups of Emmanuel Bible Church members who meet during the week in order to worship God and edify one another in the faith of Jesus Christ. More specifically, they exist to further Christian fellowship, accountability, and the exercise of spiritual gifts. And I hope that by the end of our talk this morning, I can persuade you, as you are legitimately able, to participate in shepherding groups, but also to participate in what's going on the Lord's Day in corporate worship. So, let's return to that question. Why are you here? Why is the world here? And because we are a group of Christians assembled together, let's go to the Bible for how Christians should answer that question. Let's go to the last book in the Christian Bible, the book of Revelation. Let's start with the end, the consummation of all things, and we'll work backwards to answer the question of why we are here. Revelation 19, and I'd also ask that you put a marker or a finger or something in 1 John 4, because we'll spend lots of time in Revelation 19 looking at a number of passages, and then right before we come back to shepherding groups, we'll be in 1 John 4. So, Revelation 19 and 1 John 4. Revelation is one of those books in the Bible that many people have heard of because of its apocalyptic, its fantastical nature. It's got the kind of stuff that Hollywood special effects people really love to try to imitate and put it onto the silver screen. But what's going on in the book of Revelation isn't so much a special effects blockbuster revealing what's going to happen and when and to whom so that we can get all the charts right and look impressive, as much as the book is about the revelation of a person. That's why this book opens with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I don't think that Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that the phrase simply means that what follows is a book of revelations given to us by Jesus himself, though there's certainly enough of that. Rather, what's happening is that the phrase means that what follows is all about the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ himself. So that even by the time you get to the end of the first chapter, we're presented with a breathtaking, frightening view that even Jesus is one of Jesus' own followers sees and thinks he's about to die. We're presented with this revealed Christ right out of the starting gate of the story of Revelation. And don't miss the significance of the location of this book and the storyline, the canon, where it's placed into the whole Christian scripture. It comes at the end. And this last book of the Bible begins with an expression to which everything in the Bible and history is moving. The unveiling, the presentation of the exalted, ascended Christ. Practically then, this should shape the way that we read our Bible or even measure a religious talk like the one that you're hearing this morning. Because this first phrase in the last book of the Christian Bible reminds us that whenever and wherever we read in our Bibles, we must do so with an eye, just like the sailor who's on the ship at the top of the mast, always looking out for land. That's what our eye is doing whenever we're reading the Bible, except we're not looking for land, we're looking for the appearance of Jesus. So if you come away from reading your Bible thinking more about yourself, your best life now, as if that's good news, then you really haven't read your Bible correctly. And if someone gives a religious talk and rarely mentions Jesus Christ, that someone really hasn't given a talk worth listening to. So this final book in the Bible is a key that helps put everything in perspective. It unlocks everything that's come before it. Look and listen for Christ in every part of the Bible and in every religious talk you give attention to. This whole book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, when we come to Revelation 19, we are nearing the climax, the apex of all human history. And we also come to the answer of our question, why are we here? We're going to read in a moment, making comments as we do through the first 9 or 10 verses of this chapter. And this chapter is actually a recording of future praise that we are to listen to now. And this recording, we'll see in a moment, is an explosion of sound and captures for us a celebration of God and all He is. So let's read, making comments again as we do in Revelation 19, and see if you can't hear the answer to the question, why are we here? In these first 3 verses, there are supernatural beings who are praising God for His justice and His judgment. This is what Scripture says. And after this, I, that's John, heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, and they were all crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more, this great multitude cries out again, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Then, in verse 4, the anthem of praise is picked up by more supernatural beings, 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. And they fall down, verse 4, and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah to what we've just heard. And then the entire heavenly choir goes silent for a moment, and in verse 5, a soloist emerges from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. And then a thunderous choir of all the redeemed enter the praise in the next several verses. It's said that when Beethoven wrote his 9th symphony, you know it, bum, 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 bum. Now you'd be kind of doing that the rest of the message. But when Beethoven wrote that 9th symphony, he was near deaf or totally deaf. So as a result, during the end of that great movement, he writes in 2 Fs, fortissimo, meaning I want this section to be as loud as humanly possible. And then he adds a whole bunch of percussion. Because Beethoven thought that if he couldn't hear the music, he wanted to feel the wall of sound and the vibrations coming at him. And I am sure that when this great multitude that sounds like rushing waters and thunder, that when those vibrations emerge from around the throne, they would register very high on the Richter scale. It would shake everything. Listen as they start to sing in verses 6 to 8. And I'm going to ask you, when we get to the end of verse 8, when they says crying out, would you read with me through the end of verse 8? Here is what they start to sing. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, read with me, Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And we're all wondering what's really going on here. And so in verse 9, an angel steps forward to provide for us a voiceover to this choir that's singing, to give commentary to what it is we're hearing. And this is what the angel tells us is going on in verse 9. Blessed are those, all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And the effect, beloved, on John, one of Jesus' followers, is so overwhelming at what he sees and hears, so overwhelmed by the music and the meal that he sees spread before his sight, that he actually falls down at the angel's feet and he starts to worship him. But the angel stops John, and in verse 10 he says, John, you've got it all wrong. You're worshiping the wrong person. I'm a created being, a servant just like you, in verse 10, and you must not do that. For I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And then this angel tells John and we who are listening today, John, this is who you should be worshiping. Worship God. And then he adds these words, for the testimony of, or the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. These remarkable words from the angel confirm to us this is an attestation to Jesus' own deity. Worship God in association with Jesus, who is receiving the same kind of worship. But more than that, it confirms what we said in our introduction. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, meaning that the grand end of all prophecy, whether it's the traditional distinction of forthtelling or actually foretelling, whichever it is, the grand end of all prophecy is Jesus Christ himself. This book is a revelation of him, and even what follows, though we won't read it in verses 11 to 16, is another stunning description of the unveiled Christ as he rides forward to conquer and the armies of heaven follow him. Let's back away. Let's walk back to the end of this throne room where this heavenly concert is going on and just take it all in and ask some questions that we've all picked up on, but let's kind of gather it all together as we stand in the back of the room and look. Who is here in this room? Well, there's a host of heavenly beings in verses 1 to 3. There's the 24 elders and the four living creatures, an angel and 6 to 8, a great multitude of the redeemed. Who's at the middle of all of this? Well, verse 4 tells us that all this is happening to the God who is seated on the throne. So God is at the center, and in a sense, he's surrounded by human and angelic choirs. Well, what are they doing? Well, they're worshiping God for the Lamb. Again, hallelujah, hallelujah. For the marriage, for the wedding feast of the Lamb has come. Do you see then that what this picture is telling us, what's going to happen at the consummation, the end of all things? This final picture and this last book of the Bible shows us that the great end to which everything is created, and that picture shows us the answer to our question. Why are you here? You are here on earth to worship God. That's what the scene is all about, and that's what our lives must be all about. And if you are here today as somebody who's not a follower of Jesus, you're not let off the hook either, because this still is the reason for which you were created, why you too are here on earth. Because God has created everything to worship him. And friend, the fact that you don't worship God, that you don't acknowledge him in all that you do, is the very reason why Jesus has come into the world. Because our lack of worship is actually a sign of our willful, obstinate rebellion against God. And though none of us would ever state it so bluntly, there are times where our actions or our thoughts show, I really want to be God. I want to determine what's right or wrong. And sometimes I want to determine what's right or wrong for other people. Me, myself, want to do that. And I want to be accountable to nobody. And that attitude is what God himself calls idolatry. Worshipping anything else except God is why Jesus had to come. So God sent Jesus into the world to rescue us from our rebellion by punishing Jesus on the cross instead of us. And friends, that's the whole... Our guilt is nowhere more evident in this fact that we don't worship God above everything else. That's why there's the cross. That's why there's the crown of thorns. So today, from his word, this risen Christ, once crucified for the sins, now stands and says, turn from living life according to your own understanding. Acknowledge your guilt before the one who made you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope, and he will forgive you. That's what a scene like Revelation 19 calls unbelievers to do. But there's more. Because how exactly are this mass of created people worshiping God? Well, by singing, yes, but they're praising God for the redemption they have through the Lamb. So, to just put it in two phrases, what's happening here is there are people who are worshiping God and people who are praising God. It was C.S. Lewis, among others, who pointed out that praise is actually a sign, a culmination, the outflowing of all of our joy and satisfaction. So when you express praise for something, Lewis argued, that you're actually completing your joy in whatever it is that you're praising. Friday morning, I was in this passage all morning, and I was off to meet somebody for lunch, and I walked out the doors, and it was one of those, I know fall's not here yet, but it made me wish that it were here in all of its glory. Just before lunch, about 11:30 or so, there was a cool breeze, sun was shining, the humidity seemed almost to be nowhere, and it felt like one of those days that I just thought, I wish you could just hit the pause button and save this kind of weather forever. And I said to myself, with no one around, man, this is beautiful. And then that night, my wife and I went out to eat, and I had an entree from a restaurant that I wasn't too happy about going to, but when I took a bite, my taste buds started having a party. And I looked at my wife and I said, wow, this is so good. You've got to try this. Now imagine the frustration if you couldn't express your praise for a beautiful day or for a beautiful meal. That would somehow mute or lessen your ability to enjoy it. And I'm simply saying that though this mass of redeemed people are praising God, their praise is actually the culmination, the overflow, the exclamation point of their sheer delight in all that God is for them. So to summarize, what's actually happening in this scene is that we're being told that God has made us. He's put us here on earth for two reasons, to worship Him and not just to praise Him, but to enjoy Him forever. Does that sound familiar? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God, to worship God, and enjoy Him forever. But there's something that I haven't emphasized all the way yet. Who is it that's worshiping God and enjoying Him? It's not just one person. It's not just small clumps of people all starting their own praise song at their own time when they feel like it. It's a great multitude worshiping God for this wedding feast of the Lamb that's put on by the Lamb. So this then is the grand design to which all of our lives are moving. Worshiping God, enjoying Him forever as a body. It's not just a person or a people group who are here. It's all the redeemed of all the nations, of all ages, of all time periods who are gathered here together into the body of Christ, which is the church. And so the bride has made herself ready, and the bridegroom has spread the feast. And now every corner of heaven is pulsating with this exuberant, exulting praise to God. And this diverse multitude of people, all assembled together, reflect more of God's glory as a group than any of them do as individuals. This is why we read in Ephesians 2, He has made us alive together in Christ, so that in the ages to come He might display the immeasurable riches of His grace to us. But not only to us. It's not only to us that God is intent on displaying the riches of His grace. For Ephesians 3:10 tells us that it's through this great multitude gathered in Revelation 19, through the bride who is His church, that Ephesians 3:10 tells us that it's through the church the manifold wisdom of God is being made known, not to us, but to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. what we are to see is that Revelation 19 is the final, ultimate fulfillment of Ephesians 3:10, where even the heavenly beings are standing back saying, "Hallelujah, praise God for His justice, and the marriage has finally come." They're seeing what Paul said will happen through the church. And that means that any gospel-centered local congregation gathered together for worship today, no matter how small or how unimpressive the surroundings of their meeting place, does so in anticipation of this grand scene in Revelation 19. And as they gather together, they reflect the beauty and the glory of God like nothing else on this earth does. God says to the angelic beings and the supernatural host, if you want to see something that will make the eyes of angels pop out, He says, look at what I'm doing in the church. Just look! There's nothing more beautiful than that. There is glory among God's people gathered for worship that you will find nowhere else. And the church gathered in anticipation of this scene in Revelation 19 is, as Spurgeon called it, the dearest, the happiest place on earth. That's why the psalmist can say, I love your holy ones in whom is all my delight. Let me stop here and make three points. First, Revelation 19 tells us in very clear terms that we are made to worship God. I've already addressed non-Christians with this point, but let me now address those of you who call yourselves genuine followers of Jesus, who've turned from your own sins to trust the true and the living God. One of the reasons that corporate worship might seem so lifeless or dull to many people is because they spend so little time worshiping this grand and glorious God throughout the week. If you looked over your time or your thoughts, your life just might give the impression that man's chief end is to glorify himself, surf the net, and cruise coffee shops and the malls. And this passage is screaming to us. Even if you can't hear it, we should feel the vibrations from the heavenly choir saying, you are made to worship God every day. Secondly, you are made to worship God corporately. Corporate worship is game day. It's dress rehearsal for everything that we're seeing in Revelation 19. It's the end to which everything is made. And here's a practical tip. Big game days require adequate rest. If you've done any coaching or have been coached yourself, a big game comes. I still remember in Little League, and I'm thinking at this point, I don't know that it makes much of a difference, but in Little League baseball, they would say, now don't any of you guys go swimming right before the game because that'll wear you out. And I'm thinking, the strength of a man is in his youth. Let him swim. He'll have enough energy to run the bases 50 times. But nonetheless, that's the kind of idea. Rest before a big game. Save all of your strength for the big game. And it's the same way for game day in the life of the believer. Saturday should not be your favorite night to pull all-nighters. If it is, consider changing it so that you can come more prepared to enjoy God and encourage one another. Enjoy God on Sunday. Enjoy the game on Sunday by getting adequate rest Saturday night. And some of you I know are completely unable to for all kinds of reasons. So I know that some of your consciences, when I mention something like this, you're kind of paralyzed and you're in a mental pretzel and you're in a catatonic state for like 4 months. Those of you who have sensitive consciences, listen, but listen to it lightly. All right? This is for others of you who just need to be lovingly admonished. Some of you are not here for family Bible class or even on time for corporate worship. And one of the reasons is because you've stayed up too late on Saturday night. And beloved, please understand, I'm not simply after your attendance. I'm after what God is after, your affections. What could you possibly love more that's keeping you from preparing to meet with God and serve His people by getting something as simple as rest on Saturday night? We were made to be with God's people forever, so start living like it now and fulfill your joy. This is what you were made for. Number three, this scene in heaven has implications for talking about shepherding groups, because it's not a bunch of small groups gathered around the throne. This, again, is a picture of one body assembled together, worshiping God corporately. Which means that in the life of Emmanuel Bible Church, shepherding groups play a vital role, an important role, but they're not the most important thing that's happening in the life of Emmanuel Bible Church. They enhance our enjoyment of God and one another. So let Revelation 19 enrich your impoverished view of corporate worship. And let us learn to sing with the hymn writer, "I love your kingdom," referring to the church, the place of your abode. Show up to worship and show up to serve. If I can take one last parting shot, that I mean again, going after your affections again, coming late or leaving early or skipping because you're worn out from the night before is hardly a way to pursue your joy and all that God is for you. Well, if Revelation 19 is the grand end to which everything is moving, if this is the reason I am here, to worship God and enjoy Him as a church body, then how can I be sure that I will arrive at that meal in Revelation 19? Or to state the question much more simply, how can any of us be sure that we will arrive for this great celebration described in Revelation 19? How can we ensure that we'll be there in Revelation 19? And the answer is profound: God. And I simply don't mean that like an answer when you're teaching your kids and whatever you ask them about the Bible or anything, the answer is always the same: God. And you feel very bad telling them that's not the answer, as if God's not the answer to something. But this isn't just a trump card or something I'm just kind of throwing out there. But our being there in Revelation 19 is not finally dependent on any of us. Just listen to these hope-inducing, persevering, inspiring words from the God of all hope. 1 Peter 5:10. "And after you have suffered a little while," we all know that's what life can feel like sometimes, but God's grace always has the last word. "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Philippians 1:6. "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And finally, 2 Timothy 4:18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So I say, let us as a body and individuals lay hold of these kind of promises and rest and work for our sovereign God. So we will arrive in Revelation 19 finally because the Lord Himself will rescue us from every evil work, and He will take it upon Himself to bring us safely into that heavenly kingdom. But how does He do it? How does God ensure that we arrive safely into His heavenly kingdom? We could be tempted to start at the cross, which is always a great place to start and to end. But I want to start with something that actually goes behind the cross. Behind the cross and the resurrection is this: the love of the Trinity. How will God ensure that we arrive in Revelation 19? And the answer is to the love of the Trinity. Turn to 1 John 4:8. Hopefully you've already been there before. Behind the cross is the love of God. And this love of God was not primarily directed at us, but at the members of the Godhead. So 1 John 4:8. "Anyone who does not love does not know God." And here's the phrase: "because God is love." Now that statement, "God is love," opens up to us a new window into the heart of God. Generally speaking, love requires some kind of object. It assumes a relationship. So now you have to ask, well, whom did God love before He made anything? did God all of a sudden start being a loving person when He created the world? We would all answer no. God has always been loving. His being has always been such that it's always expressing itself in lavish affection. So whom did God love then before anything was made? And the answer on one level is God, and more specifically, God has always loved the Son. He's always loved the Son. As the Father, He's always loved His Son. And think of this, friends. There was a time when God was not Creator. But there has never been a time when God has not been Father. He has always loved the Son. He's always been Father. So at His baptism, we hear God the Father saying of Jesus, "This is My Son, whom I love." Then at His transfiguration, we hear Him say again, "This is My Son, whom I love, and I love Him so much. Listen to Him above everybody else." But God just doesn't tell the Son that He loves Him. He shows Him His love. So John 3 and John 5, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand and shows Him all that He is doing. But it's not simply a one-way street among the Godhead, for the Father just doesn't simply love the Son, but the Son loves the Father, and He makes it a point to tell His disciples that I love the Father. John 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Now, what's remarkable in this passage is to see what Jesus means when He says, I do as the Father commanded. So I ask you, what is the greatest example of the Son's obedience to the Father's command? In the words of Philippians 2, He was obedient even to death, even the death on the cross. Which means that the very first reason that Jesus went to the cross was because, John 14:31, He wanted to show the world, not that He loved the world, but He wanted the world to know, I'm going to the cross because of my love for the Father. That's why I'm going to the cross. And I want everybody to know how much I love the Father, so I will do everything He commands me. For all eternity then, for all eternity past, the Father and the Son have enjoyed mutual affection and honor, and the Spirit then, in a sense, is that love that's flowed among the Trinity. Now here's the question I have for us. How is it that you and I come to partake of such divine, eternal, pure, all-satisfying love? In a sense, that's all up here, but how does that come to bear in my life? How do I get, if I can speak popularly, how do I get a piece? How do I get in on that divine love that the members of the Godhead have reserved special love for the other members? How do I come to experience that love? Well, 1 John 4:9 tells us, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. You see, John's not saying that it was first made manifest among us, but it was first made manifest among the persons of the Godhead. But how is it that you and I have come to know God's lavish relational seeking affection? In this the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Or let me say it another way, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the supreme demonstration of the love of God for humanity is God the Father sending His Son to be the sacrifice that would remove every hindrance to worshiping Him and enjoying forever. And that hindrance is, in the end, our sin. And the Son, out of His love for the Father, lovingly, joyfully, knowingly, willingly, offers His body as a sacrifice for my sins and your sins, that we might finally come to know the divine love. Which means that through the cross, God is saying this, I am going to love you sinners with the same love that we have shared from all eternity. And through the empty tomb, God is saying, I told you so. I'm promising that to be the case. So, beloved, the cross and the resurrection are God's cosmic demonstration of this unbelievable, heretically sounding fact. that at the cross and the resurrection, the heavens are split open again and the clouds part, and we hear a voice from heaven saying to sinners, I love you as much as I love my son. The same love we have always enjoyed, the same love I have for my son, I now give to you. And if these were not the words of Scripture, any person saying them ought to be hanged. But just listen to Jesus' own prayer in John 17:20. I do not ask for these disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What do you ask, Jesus? That the world may know that you sent me and that you have loved them, even as you have loved me. Jesus prays it again in verse 25 of chapter 17. O righteous Father, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Beloved, God loves you as much as he loves his Son. He loves you with the same love he has for his Son, has been given to us in the cross. And at the cross and the resurrection, it's the Father's amen to the Son's prayer in John 17. And now what we have to ask then is, well, how is the cross applied to my heart? 1 John 4:13 tells us, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And this is exactly what he tells us in Romans 5:5, that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So you want to know how you'll make it to Revelation 19? You want to know how you'll finally arrive? It will be to the love of the Godhead displayed through the cross work of Jesus Christ that's poured into our hearts by the Spirit. So the love of the Godhead then spills out over the banks of heaven and forms a waterfall that descends and falls on us below, that spills out of the cross. Which is why that we end our corporate prayer time with that benediction, that Trinitarian benediction, which is a way to wrap the arms of the Trinity around all of our hearts and say to you, you will make it because the love, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit will be with you all. Now that Christ has ascended to heaven, even now he continues to display his lavish love on us. God hasn't been a deadbeat dad and left us alone, even as Mike Gray prayed in a sense this morning. He's left us his Spirit so that we're not orphans anymore. And Jesus says, I'll pour out my Spirit on you. I'll give you another comforter so that you're not left all alone. And through him, I will be in you and you will be in me, and the love of God will dwell in you. And even from heaven, the Son continues to shower us with love and affection by sending the Spirit. And the Spirit, in turn, has poured out his love by giving us leadership, Ephesians 4, and by gifting every member of the body to serve. And now we're finally funneling to the point that you said, I thought you were talking about shepherding groups. Now we finally come down to that point. Because God continues to mediate his Trinitarian love for us through one another. 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. What does it mean? What does it look like to love one another? Well, that's where you plug in all of those one another's in the Scripture. Let me just read a few of the verbs for us that we went over about 2 years ago. Loving one another means this: welcoming one another and stop condemning one another, admonish one another, greet one another, carry one another's burdens, serve one another, stop envying one another, put up with one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, warn one another, provoke one another, don't grumble against one another, confess your faults for one another, pray for one another, and show hospitality to one another. These one another's, friends, are a way that God continues to display his care and his love for us. So can we provide a context for that to happen? I would say yes. In fact, the primary context for that to happen is the Lord's Day, which should happen every time we gather together. So when somebody is absent, or when somebody is late, or has to leave illegitimately so, it's not just lazy, it's selfish. We're here to worship, and we're here to serve. So the primary context is corporate worship, but the Scripture also tells us that we should be mediating God's care, His love for us, by doing this every day. Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this is where shepherding groups come in, because they provide us now a context to be intentional about displaying care and accountability. So shepherding groups are a tool that help us provide, give us a context to help us be intentional about obeying God's command and mediating His love for one another by obeying these things. So they exist for mutual care and mutual accountability that imitates the Trinitarian care for us in the gospel. That's what they are to do, to help us accomplish mutual care and accountability that imitates the Trinitarian care for us in the gospel. Now, let me leave you with one illustration and then some practical things to finish up our time here this morning. Here's an illustration that's in the shepherding group brochure. While shepherding groups are not the only means whereby we may love one another and so share God's love, we do believe that smaller interactive groups are one of the best means to display intentionally God's Trinitarian care. Think of it this way. Corporate worship on Sunday is like the heart of a human body. It's the primary organ which pumps life-giving blood to every member of the body, right down to the left pinky. The heart is central. All circulatory activity flows from it and back to it. And we want shepherding groups, in a sense, to be like the arteries, the veins, and the capillaries of the body, channels that help circulate life-giving blood. So consequently, shepherding groups are not to be their own thing, disengaged from what's happening Sunday. Rather, everything that happens in shepherding groups during the week should be flowing from or surging toward that time of corporate worship on the Lord's Day. These groups are only part of the greater commitment to display God's triune care by loving one another, and these groups help us to be intentional about that. Now, let me just really back away, and I've got four categories here. One is, some of your work schedules are such that it may be absolutely impossible for you to participate in a shepherding group. And I don't want you to feel like you're somehow left behind or disconnected from what's going on, or you're somehow out of joint, or you're neglected in some way. If that's your situation, where you are legitimately unable to participate, then again, shepherding groups are a tool, so I would ask you to be intentional about making yourself accountable to somebody in this body. Everybody that's a member is assigned to a shepherding group. So what I would encourage you to do is get with somebody in the group and say, could we meet every week or every other week? Because I need to be held accountable and I want to hold somebody else accountable. If you can't be part of the group, the groups aren't scripturally required. What is required is that you display God's care for somebody in this body by one anothering them. So be intentional about it yourself. Ask somebody to do it for you, and you do it for somebody else. And for those of you who may be in groups where somebody is assigned in the group and they're not able to be there regularly for the shepherding group whenever it meets, then find them on Sunday, because after all, that's the primary context where this care should be happening and this accountability should be happening. So find them out on Sunday. How are you doing? What are you struggling with? What's God doing in your life? How can I pray for you? So whether you can or cannot, don't think that you can yawn and go away and think, I'm glad I'm not going to be able to be a part of shepherding group, because that's a lot of responsibility. You're still required, out of love, to show love to somebody. So be intentional about it. And for those of you who may not be familiar with them at all, shepherding groups are simply made up of a group of about 15 adults, not including children, that meet at various points in the community throughout the week, different times of the week. And essentially, they just go over what they heard Sunday and share requests and confess faults and spend some time singing and serving, and just a more intentional time of discipleshipping and one anothering. So that's just the format. And let me say, this. The surveys that most all of you filled out from the last time we did shepherding groups, two things emerged. The first, the two most often made comments for improvement were, number one, and I thought this was very good. Number one, we would like to do something with our shepherding group outside of the time we're meeting as a shepherding group. And I'm so glad it didn't say, can we reduce shepherding groups to maybe one time a month? Because we really can't stand being with our shepherding group. But instead it said, we'd love to do more things outside of just the official time that we meet once a week. So can we do more things? So all of the leaders have been instructed to brainstorm with the rest of the shepherding group and to find places to continue to create and facilitate more intentional discipleship, more intentional one anothering, more time that we can spend together as a church family. Secondly, which I don't know if this was a close second or was actually first, but there were comments given back about kids, and all of them were so sweet, because all of them said, we don't want to be complaining, we're not saying all that. Went around the barn to say, I'm getting ready to say something that needs to be improved, but please don't take it that I have a bitter complaining spirit at all. But God's given us lots of children, and so what was happening is moms are showing up who've been watching their kids all day, and they show up to shepherding group, and they end up watching their kid again in somebody else's house, which is a whole lot worse than watching it in your own house, and they feel like, why should I even come watching my kid in somebody else's house? So because God's given us lots of kids, let me just suggest two things to be much more focused and intentional about. Number one, and this seems like duh, but make sure that the shepherding groups have some type of rotating babysitter who's assigned every week to watch the kids, to serve not just the moms, but everybody else who's the moms are trying to serve by handling their kids so everyone else can participate in the shepherding group. So the shepherding group leaders know that, and so they're to come up with some type of rotation where you can watch the kids on that kind of basis. Secondly, here's what I'm suggesting that won't work with every group I know, but the curriculum is on the way that on Sunday mornings we're going to be starting a catechism class for the children who are dismissed 3 to 5 during the worship service time. Just asking them questions about God, filling their minds with categories of truth and that kind of thing. What I'd like to see happen is that on Wednesday night, those questions from Sunday morning, whether or not your child participated in that or not, can be reviewed again or given the first time, so that our kids are not simply showing up to watch a movie or play time. We don't want to waste our kids' time. And before you get asphyxiated, I'm not talking about an hour-long time very structured for two-year-olds, which would drive anybody nuts trying to keep their attention. I'm simply saying, give 10 minutes, give 12 minutes. Review the question, there's a song, and each shepherding group will be provided with a storybook to provide for them. Now, you have to be creative with how all of that goes for sure, but just don't waste the opportunity to disciple our kids and create in them a hunger for God. Don't waste it by having them show up and don't do anything. 10 minutes, 12 minutes, try to give them instruction about God so that they're doing what mom and dad is doing. They're rehearsing what they learned Sunday and being informed about who God is. And maybe, your whole group can share at that time at the beginning. Maybe you can spend the first 10 to 15 minutes and the whole group is participating with the kids, learning the catechism, learning the song, and then they can be dismissed and be watched while the group itself then enters discussion and questions as well. So be creative with that. Be creative with that. I simply want to tell us this with shepherding groups. Let's learn to serve our moms, and let's be intentional about discipling our kids, even if it's just 10 to 12 minutes a week. And then lastly, if you take your church covenant that all of you should have received on the way in, this is how I really want to end our service this morning, then I want to pray for you. If you would say, well, what are my responsibilities as a member of Emmanuel Bible Church? Here are your responsibilities. And if you would say, well, I want to be part of one, but I'm not quite sure what I'm supposed to do, here is your to-do list. Here is your task list. So that whether you are able to participate fully or you're not, you have agreed as a member of this church to fulfill the responsibilities of this covenant, which for the most part are all lifted right from the words of Scripture. So let's rehearse this covenant together, uniting our hearts again before God to display His care for one another. And we have made this promise before God and one another. So would you join me in reading this, and then I will pray and we will be dismissed. So join me, please. Let's read all of it. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, relying on His gracious aid, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We will work to apply the gospel to every area of life. We will work to make disciples who will love God with all their hearts and their neighbors as themselves, so they are equipped to do the work of the ministry. We will work and pray to guard the Spirit-given unity and the bond of peace. We will endeavor to watch over one another in brotherly love, to admonish one another faithfully, lest we become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and to consider how to encourage one another to love and good works. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for one another. We will rejoice at one another's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We will be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. We will endeavor to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and to seek the salvation of our family and friends by pure lives and loving confrontation. We will endeavor to walk soberly, righteously, and godly in this world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, for we remember that we have been raised to walk in the newness of life. We will work together for the advancement of this gospel church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to support the work of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with the church where we can carry out the articles of this confession and the principles of God's word. Amen. Let's pray.